And there is one change. I know Baptists, we don't do that, but there is a change in the order. There's no children's church, and it says children's church. So just making you aware of that. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you humbled by your grace. The song that we just sang, once your enemies, now seated at your table. Thank you just seems so inadequate to express the joy and the wonder and the profound gratitude because of the gospel. We were the rightful object of your holy burning wrath. And now we are forever the object of your love and your kindness and your grace. We do thank you. But those words seem so inadequate. Lord, I pray that you would cause the truth of the gospel to come home to us. It wouldn't be just a doctrine that we hold. It would be a precious truth that overwhelms us every day. That we would live in the wonder of your grace and the glory of the gospel. Lord, I pray as we come to your word that you would open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened. As you speak, may we hear. And more importantly, may we heed the truth of your word. As you speak, let us hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There has been a disastrous trend within evangelicalism for at least the last 20 years. There has been a deliberate and systematic shift of emphasis. The desire has been to make the gospel palatable to those outside the church. In an attempt to reach more people with the gospel, some have advocated that we tone down the message. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. The church needs to understand that culture changes. The church needs to understand that attitudes shift, and we certainly need to be open to new methods of reaching people with the gospel. My problem is, my concern is, that there in this desire to reach people has been a trend to mess with the message itself, to tone down the message. Fact of the matter is, you cannot make the gospel palatable to lost people because the gospel itself is offensive. The gospel says you are a sinner and you can't change that. The gospel says you are a sinner, and as a sinner, you are rightfully under the judgment of God. And your only hope is Christ. So the only way to make the gospel palatable to folks is to remove the cross. But if you remove the cross, you have no gospel. That's why it's dangerous. That's why it's a problem. Every now and then, I like to go into bookstores, if you can find one. You know, a Barnes and Nobles or Books a Million or one of those. And I like to go into the bookstore and peruse the religion section. Because you're going to find things there you're never going to find at Mardell's or some Christian bookstore. So I was in one years ago, and I still remember this title. Because as I'm going through there looking at different things, and that's interesting. And then there was one that really caught my eye. The title of the book was Rescuing Jesus from Christianity. Interesting. So I began to look through it. And here was another of a long line of books that says the real Jesus, the historical Jesus, is buried under a pile of superstitions, myths, and historical inaccuracies, fables created by the Christian church. To recover the historical Jesus, we need to get rid of all this talk of judgment, sin, and redemption. We need to be freed from this talk of a bloody religion. What we need is to celebrate the positive teaching of the historical Jesus. Now, if this crowd is right, then the historical Jesus was a mild-mannered visionary who spoke pious platitudes and who never would have harmed anyone. Well, if you'll pardon me, that directly contradicts the Jesus portrayed in the Gospels. Completely different from the Jesus of the Gospels. In the Gospels, we find a loving, caring, gracious Savior who is also powerful, forceful, and at times consumed with divine rage. This more complex, complicated picture of Jesus is wonderfully seen in our text this morning, found in Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to look at verse 12 down through verse 22. Our Lord has just entered the city of Jerusalem with a bold public declaration. By the manner of his entrance, just in the way he entered, he declared himself to be the Messiah. He was deliberately fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy. He was deliberately fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. After months, if not years, of telling people, don't tell anyone, he shouted the message. By his entrance into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, in essence, he was waving his hands and shouting, hey, look at me, I'm the Messiah. Why? Why would he do that? Why do that now? It was because his time had come. The time determined by his Father in eternity past. Redemption was drawing nigh. The door to the kingdom was about to swing open. Matthew gives us a series of snapshots following that triumphal entry. And this morning I want us to look at the first three of those. Again, keep in mind the context. It's Passover. So what does that mean? It means that Jews are coming from all over the known world. They're coming to celebrate their Jewishness. They're coming to celebrate them as being the people of God. So that meant nationalism was on a high rise. It meant there was a fervency for patriotism that was running rampant. Because of that, Rome is very nervous. Rome is concerned about insurrection. Add to that the fact the religious establishment have grown to hate Jesus of Nazareth. They are determined to get rid of him. The establishment is determined to kill him. They're on their last nerve, and he's about to snap it big time. Look with me. Matthew chapter 21, beginning at verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and lodged there. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Now, there's an important truth revealed in these little snapshots. And it relates to what I'm talking about wanting to tone down the message. What is the message we're called to proclaim? What is the gospel we must be clear to teach and to preach? As we work our way through this text, here's what we're going to see. A biblical picture of Jesus includes both his love and his wrath. If we're going to preach the whole gospel, if we're going to set forth the whole truth revealed in the scripture, then we must proclaim both his love and his wrath. Because that's the true picture of who the Messiah is. That's the true picture of who Jesus is. He is both holy and loving. He is both gracious and righteous. These aren't opposites. They're certainly not contradictions. They're two sides of the same coin. It's not a matter of being one or the other. He is both and. He is all of this and even more. Watch as the story unfolds. We're going to note four truths. Four critical truths about Jesus. And they're in pairs. One and three go together and two and four go together. One and three are directed to the self-righteous establishment. Two and four are aimed at the humble, the hurting, and the lost. First, in verses 12 and 13, we understand that the wrath of God falls on corrupt faith. That's a message we need to hear. I don't think you hear it much anymore. But it is a timely truth. It is a necessary truth. It is a gospel truth, a biblical truth. The wrath of God falls on corrupt faith. As our Lord approaches the temple, righteous anger begins to consume him. Because instead of quiet reverence and prayer, he found absolute chaos and confusion. There was the noise and the commotion of a market and the stench of a barnyard and all of that in the temple. The time had come for him to reveal himself as the Messiah. It had been said in the law that zeal for his father's house would consume him, that is the Messiah. Malachi spoke of the Lord coming to his temple in judgment, and here Jesus reveals that he is Lord of the temple. I want you to picture the scene. The disciples didn't even want him to go to Jerusalem. Now's not the time. They're out to get you. They knew of the plots. They knew that the establishment was determined to kill him, and they were longing for him to come to Jerusalem. They were thinking, if we can just get him on our own turf, we can bring an end to this troublemaking rabbi from Galilee. Don't go to Jerusalem. But he insisted on going. Well, if you're going to go, at least slip into town quietly and slip out of town just as quietly. No, he didn't do that. This was a time to lay low. This was a time to play it safe. So what does our Lord do? Look at verses 12 and 13. Jesus entered the temple, drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you make it a den of robbers." So much for laying low. And by the way, this also does away with any notion of the meek and mild Jesus. Flipping over tables, driving people out, he was consumed with righteous rage. But why? Why was he so angry? This was common fare. This wasn't something that just happened that time, that had been going on for years. Why was he so angry? You need to understand that a custom developed over time. A custom that developed because of legitimate need. Again, it's Passover, and what does that mean? It means people from all over the region, people from all over that part of the world, are coming to Jerusalem. Pious Jews, faithful people of God who come to the temple and want to worship, but there's a problem. They're coming from all of these dispersed places. But when you come to the temple, you need to pay the temple tax, and you need to pay the temple tax in the proper coinage. You need to pay it in Jewish money. And you're coming from a different part of the world, and you don't have any Jewish money. So you need to exchange your money somewhere. Further, you need to make sacrifice at temple, but you're probably not going to be traveling with lambs and pigeons and all those kind of things that you need for making sacrifice. So you're going to need to purchase those when you get there. So there was a legitimate need. They need to change money. They need animals for sacrifice. And so they said, well, let's provide a service. We'll exchange money for them, and we'll provide animals that they can purchase for sacrifice. It was a legitimate need. The problem was this system was abused. The system was corrupted. They were running a huge scam, and they were doing it in the temple itself. They weren't outside the temple. They weren't nearby. They didn't make it convenient on your way to the temple. They were doing it in the temple. They were charging outrageous prices and selling inferior animals for sacrifice. And here's the problem. The priest knew it. They were in on it. It was a means of lining their own pockets. The faith had become corrupted. The other problem was where it was happening. Again, it's happening in the temple, specifically in the court of the Gentiles. That was the only place for Gentiles to worship the true and the living God. It was the only place for them to meditate and to pray, and they couldn't because of the noise, the stench, and the filth. And so Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56 and verse 7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." And the context in Isaiah is bringing Gentiles into relationship with God. In 1 Kings chapter 8, where there's the story of the dedication of the temple and Solomon's prayer of dedication, he talks about men coming from foreign lands to pray to the true and the living God. Jesus was angry because of the corruption of the faith. Rather than the temple being for God's glory and for the reaching of nations, it was used to satisfy the ravenous appetites of the religious establishment. Think about it. There was a legitimate need. The need to exchange money, the need to purchase animals for sacrifice. But the practice became corrupt. And everything centered on the religious establishment, their wants, their desires, at the expense of the Gentiles. That's the problem. And that's the issue. Now you may say, well, Pastor, what does that have to do with us? We're not changing money. We're not selling animals. It's apples and oranges. It has nothing to do with us. Well, I beg to differ. The application that we need to see in this is that we are so focused on our wants, our needs, and our desires, that everything is about us rather than the needs of those who need to be brought near to the true and the living God. The problem is taking that which is intended to bless the world and making everything about us. That's when we start down the road of corrupting the faith. Let me be as direct and honest as I know how to be. When you make the gospel and the church all about you and your wants, your desires, and your taste, you are on very dangerous ground. It's not about you. It's not about your taste. It's about the gospel. And because it's about the gospel, it's about the lost and the hurting and the needy and the glory and the wonder of God. We'd best be warned. The wrath of God falls on a corrupt faith. But there's a contrast. The second thing we need to know is in verses 14 through 16. In contrast to this self-absorbed, self-centered approach to faith and life, the grace of God responds to desperate faith. On the heels of this burst of righteous indignation, there is this gracious act of healing. The blind and the lame came and were healed. Their desperation touched the heart of the Savior. Just as it had affected him as he entered into the city. Remember, we looked at it last time in Luke chapter 19. As he was on that donkey colt and as he made his way down that winding road to come into the city of Jerusalem, as they made the curve and he looked out over that panoramic view of the city, he wept. He convulsed. And he cried out, "Oh, if only you knew. If only you knew." And then he prophesied the destruction of the city and he wept over the brokenness and the lostness of the city. It touched his heart the same as it did in Jericho on his way to Jerusalem when those blind beggars cried out, "Have mercy on us." And here again, the Savior's heart responds to the cry of the needy. Even the children shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And the religious establishment got mad. They were furious that they were causing such commotion. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that rich? In the temple where there's all this noise of a marketplace and where there's the bleeding of animals and the stench and the filth of animals in the temple, they're upset because some kids are singing. You need to silence them. Look at Jesus' response. They said, "Are you hearing them? Do you hear what they're saying?" And he said, "Yeah. I guess you've never read that it's out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes God has ordained praise." So, again, Jesus turned to the religious establishment saying, "You got a raw nerve there, don't you? I think it's right here." Because he said to them, "Yeah, I hear the singing. I guess you guys have never read the scripture." That's what he said to the leaders of the religion. "I guess you're unaware of the truth of scripture." And the heart of the Savior responds to the cry of the desperate. And this happens in the midst of all of the corruption. This happens despite the corruption of the system. That's the grace and mercy of our God. Both love and wrath are part of the character and the makeup of our blessed Savior. To preach one without the other is to deny the truth and to preach a lie. We need to be careful when we preach Jesus. Careful that we preach the true Jesus. Careful that we tell the whole story of the gospel. It is a story of both love and wrath, of mercy and judgment. We need to be very clear. We need to avoid the two extremes. We need to be careful of preaching one to the exclusion of the other. Our God is not the God of the great big stick who's looking to whack anyone that dares get out of line. That's not a biblical picture of our God. It's also not a biblical picture of our God to preach him as some doting grandfather who's just indulgent and says anything is okay. He is not your good-natured buddy. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And he is both loving and wrathful. He is merciful and holy. And if we're going to preach a biblical gospel, we need to make sure that we preach both truths. They're not contradictions. They're two sides of the same coin. There's a third thing we need to know. The judgment of God falls on fruitless faith. That's in verse 17 through 19. Our Lord is coming into the city and he's hungry. He sees a fig tree. So he wants some figs. But there's no fruit. And he responds in righteous anger. It's a troubling passage. But you need to understand this passage in light of everything that's been going on and for the teaching that's going to follow. This cursing of the fig tree is an object lesson for the disciples. That's made clear by the teaching that follows. It's not a matter of a divine temper tantrum. It's an enacted parable. Matthew tells it simple, straightforward. There's no editorizing. There's no fanfare. He just tells the story. But it's controversial because it's about a miracle of destruction. And that bothers some folks. It bothers some folks because the text says that he was angry. That doesn't seem consistent with the character of Jesus. But we need to understand that this is not done on a whim. This was done to take advantage of a teachable moment. Jesus took advantage of the situation to teach his disciples a powerful principle concerning kingdom life. The fig tree was a symbol of Israel in general, and the whole system of Judaism in particular. Looking at the fig tree from a distance, it gave every appearance of life and fruitfulness. From the appearance, you had every reason to expect there would be fruit hanging, but the tree was barren. And so was Israel. Judaism gave every appearance of life, and yet it was barren. The life of Judaism was filled with ceremony and pomp, but it was lifeless. Daily sacrifices were made. Year after year, the high priest entered in behind the veil to make sacrifice in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, yet the presence and power of God was absent. And it had been absent for over 400 years. But they went about their business day after day, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, as if nothing had changed. And the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem at this time signaled the end of that lifeless system. The same applies to all of us today. Matthew 12:33 makes it clear, you will know them by their fruit. Isn't it interesting? He didn't say you'll know them by their words. He didn't say you'll know them by their teaching, by their doctrine, by their creed, by their confession. No, you will know them by their works. In other words, you will know them because their righteous life will tell the truth of the words they profess. It's not the words. It's the change of life. It's the change of character. Matthew 7 says, every good tree will bear good fruit. The trees that don't bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's why our Lord said in Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. James says, faith without works is dead. A lifeless faith is a worthless faith. It is not a saving faith. Again, as clear and as loving as I know how to be, if your faith is fruitless, you had best heed the warning of our Lord and consider whether you are in the faith or not. Because rest assured, his judgment falls on fruitless faith. But again, there's a corresponding truth. It's in verse 20 through 22. That is the glorious fact that the power of God enables believing faith. Our Lord gives us this picture of believing faith. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? Jesus answered, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Mark, in his account, is more specific concerning the object of the faith. Mark says, if you have faith in God. The object of your faith is what matters. We want to put all the emphasis on the act of believing itself, but if you don't believe in the right object, it's to no avail. It is our faith in God, it is our trust in God that enables us to live as we're called to live and to do as we're called to do. The disciples marveled at what had happened. Jesus reminded them of the power of God. In Jewish thought, a mountain was an insurmountable problem. He said, say to this insurmountable thing, be gone, and it'll be gone by the power of God. Trust in God in the face of adversity. Trust in God in the face of severe trial and tribulation. That's what he's calling the disciples to. That's what he's calling us to. And so in this brief passage, we have a full picture of the Lord Jesus, a Savior who binds up the broken and the needy, a God who gives strength and power to the humble, a sovereign whose wrath burns against those who would mock him, a mighty God who brings judgment upon fruitless faith. In other words, a God before whom the proud and the arrogant must humble themselves, one to whom the broken and the weary can run and find healing and hope. This is the God we serve. This is the God we worship. And so I plead with you, come to Him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. The gospel that says to those of us dead in trespass and sin, There is life and there is hope in the person of the Lord Jesus. A gospel that says it's not to the one who runs, it's not to the one who works, but to the one who trusts in a God who justifies the wicked that salvation comes. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for all those times that we've made the gospel about us. For the times that we've made church life about us and we've gotten bent out of shape and angry because we don't like this particular thing or that thing. We don't like this music or that music, or we don't like the way this is done. We wish it had been done that way. And we get all bound up about trivial matters while ignoring the great, weighty, profound truth and implications of the gospel. It's not that those other things don't matter at all, but there needs to be a sense of proportion. Lord, I pray that we not get so consumed with ourselves we lose sight of the wonder and the glory of the gospel. A gospel that says to the broken and to the hurting, come and find life. A gospel that says to the proud and to the arrogant and the self-righteous, get over yourself. Abandon your self-effort and throw yourself on the mercy of God in Christ. Lord, I pray that we would truly become a gospel people, a people who are consumed by the glory and the wonder of the gospel. A people who are eager to speak the truth of the gospel. And sometimes that demands that we speak truth that isn't popular. Truth that people maybe don't want to hear. But speak it we must, in truth, in honesty, with passion, but never with arrogance, never with pride, and never with a sense of holier than thou, but with the joy and the wonder of a newly sighted ex-blind person. With the joy and the wonder of the once lame and now whole. Lord, may we never get over the glory and the wonder and the beauty of the gospel. And may that joy and that wonder ever permeate everything we do as individual believers and as a church, so that our lives might be to your glory and to the advancement of your kingdom. And Father, I thank you for the reminder in this text about how, despite the errors, despite the corruption and the perversion of the truth, gospel work went on. And gospel work was accomplished even in the midst of such confusion. Therein is our hope, in that you are great and glorious. And that while you choose to do your work through us, often you do your work in spite of us. And we give you thanks for that. Lord, may the truth of the gospel come home to every heart here today. In the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Savior, your Son, we pray. Amen. God bless you. I'm glad that you were here this morning. I want to encourage you, if you have any questions about what we've talked about today, that you speak to us before you leave. I'll be down here in the front, and you can come talk to me or turn to someone seated near you and just ask them to pray with you or to help you. We would have no greater joy than the opportunity to sit down and answer whatever questions you have and introduce you to the Lord Jesus. Glad that you were here. I want to encourage you to take your worship.